as we study this last letter to the seven churches. We're going to finish up this portion today. We'll end these seven letters. I don't know about you, but these letters have been, pray that they've opened our eyes. As the Lord gives instructions to his churches. Now, these churches were real churches. There were more than just these seven churches. So why did Jesus pick these seven churches? Well, you know, ultimately for his reasons only. But there were problems in these churches. These problems still exist, have existed throughout the course of church history. We're going to look at the message to the church in Laodicea. Last week, we studied verses 14 through 16. This week we'll go through from 17 through 22, but for the sake of context, I'll read from verse 14. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14. When you have turned there, would you stand with me, please, for the reading of God's word this morning? Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14. It's a reading from the ESV. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot, so that because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich. I have prospered and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. And I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. And salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He has an ear. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Lord, I pray this morning that we would have an ear. Lord, that we would hear what you are saying to your church. Lord, that your voice would transcend the voice of this mortal man. Father, I pray, Lord Jesus, that our preaching would not be with eloquent words of wisdom, but it would be in a demonstration of power and the Holy Spirit, so that our faith would not rest upon the wisdom of man, but upon the power of God. Father, we need you. And I need you. Bless your people. Amen. Now, this is probably one of the most convicting, this study on this church. I think that this church, Laodicea, if one church could represent what the church looks like in the United States of America, it's this church in Laodicea, this proud church, this the people's church. We know that's what Laodicea means. It's people ruling. So we looked at just kind of Jesus' description of himself. We looked at some of the historically Laodicea, you know, they were producers of this black wool, fine garments. They were proud of it. They were rich and wealthy, and they had a medical clinic, if you will, that produced this eye salve. It's called the Phrygian powder. It was supposed to cure eye ailments, if you will. And yet Jesus kind of alludes to some of this when he, you know, "I'll give you salve to anoint your eyes." They were so proud of so many things, their wealth and their clothing And yet he alludes to so much of this. And he says, you know, that you're naked. You say you have this, but I say you have this. And these churches were subject to divine inspection. And we're looking at the divine inspection as Jesus is still walking amongst his churches today, inspecting. What is Jesus saying to this church in Laodicea? What are the merits and defects of this church? And what is our Lord's counsel to them? Now we know that this church was the only church that Jesus had nothing good to say about. Nothing, not one good thing could he find to say about this pitiful church. But yet it's his church. So there was a few things that we discovered about this church in Laodicea. Like I said, the word Laodicea literally means people ruling or justice of the people. And so we discussed that in this church, its name designates it as the church of mob rule, people rule, right? The democratic church. And we understand we live in we understand democracy here in America. There's a place for it in our government, in our civil government, and local government, but there's never a place for a democratic church. God runs his church. It's a theocracy. This is a church in which everything is swayed and decided by popular opinion, clamor, and voting. So what we have in this church is the rule of the people instead of the rule of God. We talked, you know, there's so many things happening in the church today. There's so many church growth movements. Every one of them are man-centered. God has given a plan for how to grow his church. It's his church, and he'll grow it. He's asked us to, you go to Acts chapter 2, you see the church. He said that the church had come, and they gathered together. They communed, they fellowshiped, they prayed. They had all things in common, the Bible says, and then it says that the Lord added to their numbers. Yet the church today, you know, is so, I go on the social media and there's so many people on there, or pastors, if you will, that tell you, you know, how to get more money out of your, you know, members of your church. And and we have this seminar, and, you know, and you can come and it's free. And I mean, the list goes on and on and on. This is a church that where people are ruling. This is the church in America, and that's my opinion. Most of these mega churches, one of the largest churches in America, is pastored by a man named Perry Noble. Most of you probably have no idea who this man is, but he has a very large church, one of the largest in America. And you know, his motto, if you will, was, "We're here to church the unchurched." Now, biblically, how can someone church the unchurched? Because the church is what? It's the body of Christ. So you're churching the unchurched. You have essentially what you find here, the lukewarm church. You have people that probably are not even saved. The church is you and I. The church are the redeemed of the Lord, where we come to exalt the name of our God, and we come to bring praise to him, and we come, as the Bible says, to be discipled. We come to learn of the Lord, and it's our job as the leaders in this church is Ephesians 4:11. It says, you know, that we are to train up the saints for the work of the ministry. You all have a ministry. You all have a calling, whatever it is. I don't know what it is, but there are many gifts that God has given through the power of his Spirit. I pray that you're not neglecting the gift that God has given to you. You have a gift. You are important to the body of Christ. Churches like this are void of the Holy Spirit because they're a self-sufficient church. They don't need God's Spirit. And yet when you read the book of Acts, you see how dependent that church was upon the power of God's Spirit. And time again, you see throughout the book of Acts that you see God pouring his Spirit out upon them as they prayed in Acts. You see it in Acts chapter 2, and again in Acts chapter 4, they were praying, and after John and Peter had been beaten, and they were praying, and they were praying for boldness, and it said that God filled them with his Holy Spirit. And you see this time and time again. The church need God's Spirit. We need his Spirit. You know, Psalms 127, you know, that's the psalm most of us know that, you know, talks about the children being our heritage, right? And blessed is the man whose quiver is full. Now I want to the first verse says, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Now, does that apply to, now in its context, I believe that obviously that extends to the family in your own home. And I was struck with a lot of grief over recognizing, you know what, Lord, I have not allowed you to build my house the way that you were supposed to because I wanted to rule it. And I regret many of my decisions as a young man, and I've done out of ignorance. And yes, I believe that applies to your family. So of all you young families out there who are planning on having children, you understand that unless the Lord builds the house, those who labor, they do so in vain. And that extends to this church. That extends to every church. You're building something. Are we building something here by the power, by our own power and by our own merits? Or is God building his church? Because if we're doing it, then we're laboring in vain, and it may look very successful. We may have the largest church, we don't, but most of these churches are large. They're pragmatic. They've taken on a pragmatic approach. Well, the ends justifies the means. They're very successful. Well, look, they're growing, so they must be doing something right. But is that success in the eyes of God? No. Obedience. The church of Philadelphia, we learned, was what? It was a small church. A church that didn't have much, but Jesus said, you were faithful. You stayed true to the word of God. God was ruling in the church of Philadelphia. Church of Laodicea, man is ruling. Jesus describes his church as the lukewarm church. We discussed some of the dangers of spiritual tepidness, this lukewarm attitude. Some of them were this spiritual condition breeds indifference. What is indifference? It's a lack of interest or concern. We have a lack or interest or concern for the things of the Lord, for the Lord's people. There are people in here who have needs. Are you praying for them? Are you just disinterested? Are you indifferent to the needs of the people in this church? You could be praying for them. You could be doing whatever. You could be reaching out, giving them a phone call. Hey, I haven't seen you. How you doing? These people are indifferent. They don't care about the things of God. They don't care that we're having prayer meetings. They don't care. I was going to bring a quote on here from Charles Spurgeon, but it convicted me so much. I figured, you know what? It's probably a little too much. I really did. I said, wow. About the lukewarm church. Speaks to my own tepidness in my own heart. And cry out that God would forgive me. This spiritual condition it breeds compromise. And we compromise with the culture around us. We see it, denomination after denomination are compromising with our culture. The culture says that it's all right for people of the same sex to be married, but the Bible says that it's not. Oh, those times are gone. You guys, and you take that Bible way too literally. This is a compromising church, where culture has come in and it begins to dictate how the church is going to run. This is the church where people rule. This is a church, this type of spiritual condition, this lukewarm condition, it also breeds complacency. That's a feeling of security. This is very dangerous. Complacency in the life of a Christian is very dangerous. It's a feeling of security while unaware of the looming danger. Compromise. Jesus preferred them to be what? I'd rather have you cold or hot than to be in this condition where you are. Why? Because spiritual tepidness or lukewarm Christians are protected from a feeling of need. The big problem with the lukewarm Christian is that they're deceived. They think that they're all right, but they are not. See, this is a feeling of security. Well, I'm going to church. I'm doing this or I'm doing that. They're spiritually deceived. Jesus says, I'll spit you out of my mouth. It makes him sick to his stomach. A lukewarm Christian. Christians who are indifferent to the things of God. Christians who compromise the ways of God. And Christians who feel secure in their tepidness. They're deceived. And that's what Jesus says to them, right? I will bring, I want to anoint your eyes. Say, and take the salve from me to anoint your eyes so that you may see. The truth of God's word needs to be brought to bear upon their lives. The truth. There's nothing more loving than the truth. I don't care if it's, it may not be peaceful at times. The truth hurts. It's true. But the Bible says that, you know, the truth, that love rejoices in the truth. The people that we know and love, we're too afraid to make ripples. We want this. We want to get along, and we want peace, and we want people to like us, and I get all that. But do we really care about that person's soul? How much do you really love that person? I'm tired of parents who enable their children. They know that their children are doing things they ought not to be done, but yet the Bible says God disciplines those he loves. We talked about this last week. Discipline, Jesus says. He disciplines those he loves. Discipline is a most loving thing a parent can do for their child. And when you fail to discipline your children, do you know that you become willing participants in their sin? It applies to other people in our lives. This is a church that's deceived. This is a church that says, I am rich, I have prospered, and I have need of nothing. As I said, this church had the distinction of being the only church that our Lord had nothing good to say about. But this did not keep them from forming their own opinion about themselves. They had a very lofty opinion of themselves. Charles Spurgeon says, the world is always at peace with a lukewarm church. And such a church is always pleased with itself. Right? These types of churches care more about pleasing the world than they care about pleasing God. This church in Laodicea was very pleased with themselves, and they were probably very accommodating to the culture around it. You know, Jesus says in Luke 6:26, speaking to the Pharisees, he says, woe to you when all people speak well of you, for their fathers did to the false prophets. Jesus warns of the people outside of the church. Now, do we have a good reputation? Yeah, sure we are. But when people start lauding our praise, as they do so many of these false teachers, Jesus says, woe to them. Woe to them. I want to read Matthew 5:11. This is Jesus speaking of the blessing of being persecuted for righteousness' sake. Matthew 5:11 and 12. It's the Beatitudes, and we'll probably touch on the first Beatitude, blessed, right, or happy, right? Happy, that's another word for blessed, happy. Happy are the poor in spirit. We'll talk about that in a minute, but blessed or happy are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And so Jesus gives a warning. Woe to you when others are speaking well of you. And then he says, happy are you, or blessed are you, if you're going to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. If you're going to be persecuted for not denying the name of Jesus Christ, for staying true to the Word of God and saying, this is what the Word of God says, I'm not ashamed of it, this is where I stand, and I will not change. So you can say what you want, you can take what you want, you can do with my life as you please, because I'm more interested in pleasing God than I am pleasing man. Luke chapter 12, one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. Probably come back to this, we're not to fear. He says, I tell you, in verse 4, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more than they can do, but I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I will tell you, fear him. You should have a reverential fear of God, not a cowardly fear, but a reverential fear. They said that this church in Laodicea, Lord, we're rich. And we have prospered. We have need of nothing. So they are describing the physical reality of the condition of their church, while at the same time, they were overlooking what really mattered, their spiritual condition. They have described their physical condition. We're doing well, Lord. We have lots of money. Isn't that a sign of success, Lord? We have lots of programs in this church. We have lots of people going about and doing things, Lord. We really don't have need of anything. Lord, they overlooked the spiritual condition. They were indeed rich in material possessions. They were prosperous to the point of self-sufficiency. Lord, may it never be that way for me here personally, in my own life, and in the life of this church. I'd rather live my life like, what's his name, who owned the orphanage? I can't remember his name now. Someone probably remember it. What was it? Yeah, George Mueller. Every day of his life, he prayed God's need. He met their need every day. Every day, Lord, is meeting my need. I want to be dependent upon God for my needs. Not just my physical needs, but, Lord, my spiritual needs, which are far more important to me. One commentator says the spirit of the surrounding culture had crept into the congregation and had paralyzed their spiritual life. You can see that happening, right? The culture comes into the church and it paralyzes our spirituality. There's no need for God's spirit in here anymore, and his spirit leaves. It's like Ichabod, the glory of God is gone. It's going through the motions. The culture had crept into congregation. That's a person who described that as apostasy. You know what revival is? When the church is influencing the world around us, but that's not so anymore. Not in America. It may be happening here and there. I know that it is. But generally speaking, the Laodiceans may have interpreted their material wealth as a blessing from God. And as a result, they carried the pride of wealth into their spiritual life. You know, we have a heretical movement out there called the Word of Faith that tells you that, you know, the more you have, the more blessing of God that you have, essentially. Is this what Jesus is saying to Laodicea? Yeah, you have lots of things, but you have need of me. You have lots of things, church, Laodicea. Yeah, you have nice clothes. You drive nice cars or whatever it is they drove then, or rode. They interpreted the material wealth as a blessing from God. I'm not saying that God doesn't bless us with material things, because he does. Everything that I have, I know that it is from God. Everything that we have is from God, and he needs to be praised for it. And he needs to be recognized for it. But that doesn't mean that we can take that and say, oh, look at me. God must be happy with me, while overlooking the need of my spiritual life. We don't want to take the pride of wealth and carry it into our spiritual life. The Laodiceans needed to assess the state of their spiritual life apart from their material wealth. So let's compare the self-assessment of the Laodiceans with the assessment of our Lord. They said they were rich. Jesus said that they were poor. They said that they were prospered. Again, Jesus said, well, you were wretched and pitiable. You're blind and naked. They said they needed nothing, and yet Jesus said that I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. No, the church in Smyrna was one of the two churches that Jesus had nothing bad to say about, recognized their spiritual poverty. But Jesus said what? He said the exact opposite to them. You are poor, and yet you are rich. They were rich spiritually. They had a rich spiritual life. They loved Jesus and they loved his word, so much so that they gave their life and everything they possessed. They lived in poverty, abject poverty, because of their faith in Jesus Christ, because of their testimony. That's why they were poor. But yet Jesus says, you are rich. And this church is just the opposite. We're rich, Lord. And Jesus is saying, no, you're not. You're poor. You're pitiable. You're wretched. You're blinded. You're naked. And this is Jesus' spiritual assessment of this church. They were spiritually destitute, poverty-stricken. And this is the bad part. They were unaware of the plague of their own heart. They were deceived. The Bible tells us to be blessed are the poor in spirit. The Apostle Paul used the same word, oh wretched man that I am, who will save me right from this body of sin? Oh wretched man that I am. He recognized his spiritual poverty and he knew the only way out was Jesus. You could be like the publican, right? And in Luke 18, pounding his chest, the man next to him said, Lord, I'm thankful that I'm not like this man. You know, I do all these things, Lord. And the man next to him is beating his chest. And he says, Father, God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. He was poor in spirit. And he knew it. He knew his need of a Savior. He knew that he needed Jesus Christ. They were spiritually destitute, poverty-stricken, and yet they were unaware. And because of this, they were to be pitied. The spiritual condition was a result of their spiritual blindness, poverty, and their nakedness. Lukewarmness does not necessarily describe the laxity of this church, but the condition of the unregenerate. I believe for the most part, but generally speaking, that this church was filled of a bunch of unregenerate people. We have churches today all across America, and maybe some sitting in here this morning who are not regenerate, who are not saved, and who are not born again. And maybe they're deceived. John Welvard says, the Laodiceans are typical of the modern world, which revels in that which the natural eye can see but is untouched by the gospel, and does not see beyond the veil of the material to the unseen and the real eternal spiritual riches. Again in Luke 12, Jesus tells the parable of a rich fool. Someone in the crowd said to him, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But he said to him, Man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you? And he said to them, Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. And he told them a parable, saying, The land of a rich man produced plentiful. And he thought to himself, What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones and larger. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And later he would say, Store up your treasures in heaven. Store up our treasures in heaven. Be aware of your spiritual need. And what is our Lord's counsel to them? He counsels to the Laodiceans was they needed to purchase from him gold refined by fire so that you may be rich. This speaks of purity. Purity by the removal of the dross. Purity. Does God care about purity? Does God care about holiness? Yes, he does. Be holy, for I am holy. We are a sanctified people. Yes, a justified people. We can never earn or merit God's favor. He has given it to us freely by grace. Even sanctification is by God's grace. He calls us to be a separate people, to separate ourselves from the world around us, not to live some ascetic lifestyle in a monk, in a monastery, up on some hill somewhere. We're to be engaged in our culture, but we are not to become a part of the culture, but be a light in a dark place. To shine our light. A man doesn't hide his light under a bushel. Don't hide your light, Christian. So to obtain the spiritual riches, this only comes through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. They were to purchase white garments so that they may clothe themselves and the shame of their nakedness may not be seen. And this, of course, speaks of the righteousness of Christ. Imputed righteousness. What is imputed righteousness? This is not a righteousness that you and I can obtain on our own. This is not something that we can merit with God. This is a righteousness that comes through the blood of Jesus Christ. It is a righteousness that has been credited to our account. Imputed righteousness. I know I'm using those Christian words again, and people don't like to hear about them, I'm heard, or at least I'm told, right? This is the righteousness of Christ. That he who knew no sin could become sin so that you and I could become the righteousness of God. Amen. The righteousness of Christ. He's given it to us freely, credited it to our account. Someone coming, and Jesus explained it, you know, owing this great debt, and someone coming and paying the price for you. We owe a great debt. We owe a debt so big that we cannot pay it. You pay it with your life, and then when you leave here, you spend eternity in hell separated from God. But Jesus Christ paid a debt on our behalf. And now we have the righteousness of Christ. And so when God looks at us, he doesn't see sinners. He sees the righteousness of Christ in us. That's good news, Christian. The righteousness of Christ, freely given by God. Lastly, they were to purchase salve to anoint their eyes so that they may see. As I said, they were very proud of their little Phrygian powder. But Jesus says, you need salve to anoint your eyes. You need your eyes open. Do you know what this speaks of? This speaks of the need of the Holy Spirit to do what? Do we need new revelation? No. We don't need new revelation. We have all of God's revelation right here. The redemptive history. Right, all of it right here. But what we need is the Holy Spirit to illuminate the revelation to us. To illuminate it, to make it real, to open our eyes. God, give me understanding of your word. They needed the Holy Spirit to open their eyes. We need the Holy Spirit. Yet in spite of the serious flaws of this church, it had not diminished our love, our Lord's love for it. You would talk about a merciful Savior. The love mentioned here is not the agape love, the one that we're most familiar with, that sacrificial love, that unconditional love. But this love is phileo love. It represents tender affection. You can imagine Jesus, he's tender towards them. Yes, did he come with a strong rebuke? But he's very tender. I counsel you, let me find the right verse here. Verse 19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Those whom I love. Tender affection. Jesus' tender affection is shown here to this unregenerate church. How is his love expressed? Is it some sappy emotional stuff? Some sappy emotion that's going to come along and accommodate where they are or enable them? How is his love demonstrated? How is his love expressed? It is expressed in his what? In his rebuke. In his rebuke. It's a loving thing to go to someone when they're walking in a way that you know they ought not to be. We are to come alongside them with tender affection and lovingly. Say, hey, wake up. Jesus' love is expressed in his rebuke. Barclay says it is, in fact, God's final judgment to leave man alone. Think about that. Romans chapter 1, abandoning wrath, right? God leaves them because what? Because they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Read the whole chapter. It's the best chapter in the whole Bible. Professing to be wise, they became fools, worshiping the creator, you know, worshiping the creation rather than the creator. Their foolish hearts were darkened. They were given over what? To a depraved mind. That's God's final judgment. He abandons them. That's scary. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It says, they received not the love of the truth, so what did Jesus do? He sent a strong spirit to deceive because they did not receive the truth. The truth was given to them, and they rejected it. And I believe that there's no coming back from that. Jesus says, to those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Well, we can't talk like that in church. We can't have no reproof. We can't have any discipline. And I'll tell you that there probably is no church if you have no church discipline. The idea of reproving is to expose the exposure of fault through conviction. I want to read 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, 17, through the first four verses of chapter 4. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having its itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. And I will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Does this describe the church in America today? I say yes, it does. The word of God is for reproving, correcting, and disciplining. It's very loving. Now, we can do it in a very unloving way, and we want to discourage that type of behavior. And so the difference between, or I should say discipline denotes training to correction or affliction, right? There's different ways God can discipline us. Sometimes it's through affliction. Another commentator says the difference between the expelled and the disciplined lies in their response. What are you going to do when you're confronted with the truth of God's word? How are you going to respond? The proper response is what? Jesus says to do what? Be zealous and repent. The proper response when someone lovingly comes alongside you, or when the Lord sends that person to you, is to do what? Is to repent. To change your mind. Jesus is calling the Laodiceans to repent of their lukewarm spirituality and to be zealous. That is, to be fervent or have eager desire. The words of John, John 2:17, described Jesus' zeal for his house. And it says, you know, after he comes in and he clears the temple, after he, you know, he says, you know, the house of the Lord is a house of prayer, not a house of a den of thieves, right? And he says, zeal for your house will consume me. Jesus said, zeal for your house, God will consume me. He wants us to be zealous. Zealous people. Eager. Fervent. In serving him. In knowing him. To those in the church in Laodicea who will listen, Jesus extends a warm invitation to them. We all know this verse. It's often used in evangelism. I don't think that's the proper context. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. We could probably talk a whole week or two on just this one verse. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. So here he is, the Lord of glory. All that he's done for his church. Think about it. He's standing at a door. Why do you suppose Jesus is standing at the door knocking? Just come on in if you wanted to. Right? But Jesus has done a great deal to get to that door. And when he gets there, he calls upon those waiting on the other side of that door to cooperate with him. Remember, in its context, this is not a gospel verse appealing to the unsaved to accept the Lord Jesus, used as a tool to evangelize. It's not that. This is addressed to a self-sufficient, lukewarm church to repent of their spiritual tepidness. So Jesus is calling out to this church and asking those to hear his voice, will you open the door? Those of you hear me, he's saying, he's giving them his rebuke. And he goes, are you listening? I'm calling you to repent. I'm telling you that you have a need. Do you hear me? Church, I'm knocking at the door. I'm at the doorstep. If you hear me, open the door and let me in. Can you imagine Jesus standing on the outside of a church? Jesus probably wouldn't be allowed in a lot of churches today. Neither would the Apostle Paul. Jesus says in John 10, verses 4 through 5, the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. His sheep follow him, and his sheep know his voice. A stranger will they not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Jesus is calling out to him, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if you should hear my voice, open the door. As the door is opened, Jesus promises to come in and eat with them, and they with him. Now, this is a picture of fellowship, but it's a depth of relationship, deep relationship. This isn't just enjoying some meal at McDonald's, okay? This is deep fellowship with our Lord. Deep relationship. Barclay again says of this word supper or the word eat here, it was the picture of fellowship and it was the main meal. It was the main meal of the day. This was the meal at which a man sat and talked for long. For now there was time, for work was ended. It was not a mere courtesy visit paid in the passing, which Jesus Christ offers to us. He desires to come in and sit long with us and wait as long as he wishes, as we wish him to wait. He wants to come in and he wants to sup with us. We'll conclude with this as the worship team comes back up, please. These final verses. The one who conquers, I will grant to him to sit with me on my throne. As I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne, we serve a risen Lord. One of the most established facts in the history of the world is that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, and he in fact stands at the right hand of the Father. He has conquered Satan, and he has conquered death. And here he promises, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. This is the worst of the seven churches, and yet the most imminent of all the promises are made to it, showing that the worst may repent, finally conquer, and attain even to the highest state of glory. Jesus has conquered and is set down with the Father on the Father's throne. He who conquers through Christ sits down with Christ upon his throne. But Christ's throne and the throne of the Father is the same, and it is on this same throne that those who are faithful unto death are finally to sit. How astonishing is the state of exaltation, the dignity and grandeur of it, who can conceive? That's Clark. Finally, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And I pray this morning that you would give ear to what Jesus is saying. As always, would you stand, please?